really quickly. We had, I think we had 12 or 13 new members this last business meeting, but a couple of you weren't able to make it, and that's okay. So I just wanted to maybe give a chance for you to stand up where you're at and to get you your membership certificates if you're here. So if you're one of those members who wasn't here at the meeting, but you were appointed, that would be like Karen or Jerry and Diane or Michael and Megan. I know I'm not going to make you come up on the stage. Karen, you want to stand up and we'll bring you your membership certificate. Woohoo! And Jerry and Diane are trying not to have to get up. Come on, stand up. I know you have legs. I've seen them work before. Yeah, yeah.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, and then I don't think Michael and Megan are here, but that's kid life, right? You never know how that kid's going to wake up. So we'll have to get them. Are they here? Did I see them? They're in Alaska. Well, that would make them not here, wouldn't it? Yeah, yeah. Okay. Didn't get that memo. All right. Sheesh. All right. Anyways, great. Hey, so while we're on the topic of the membership meeting last week, it was an odd meeting. I've never been at a meeting like this for PBC before. Have you guys ever recalled anything like this? We had a vote on one particular item that was like 28 to 15, which if it's a political margin, that feels like a big deal, right? Like that's a landslide victory in politics, but church isn't built on politics, right? And so that's not a landslide victory when it comes to church unity. In fact, that's like a landslide concern. In fact, I thought the other closest vote that I could remember was like 83% for and 17 against, and that's not even close to that. 28 to 15 is something like 63% for and 37 against. So that's like a big deal, and that felt odd for our congregation, right? And then in addition to that, there was kind of some conflict over the finances and how we operate the church budget this year. And so I just want to take a moment and speak to you guys about these things. First, I want to talk about some practical matters, and then I want to talk about these things spiritually. So first of all, I just want to talk about the budget for a moment. There's this question, why do we have a deficit budget this year? It's not actually that we have a deficit budget this year. I want you guys to think about it this way. We always have a deficit budget. We always have a deficit budget in our church. You know why? Because we start the year at zero, right? We reset all the giving in January. And so when we vote in January over a budget, what we're committing to is saying God is calling us to these ministries and to have these staff members on board, and we anticipate these costs with these ministries. And so we're ratifying that. And then we also project on the same side, this is what we think giving is going to look like this year, probably. Is there any guarantee of any giving at all? No, why not? Because it's giving, it's not billing, right? How many of you guys got a statement from the church last year telling you what you owed us? Right, because you're still here, you know? That's not how it works. It's a gift. We give, you give. We're funding the ministry of Jesus through what he provides for us, and praise God for that. I rejoice that I get to be a part of that, and I rejoice that you guys are a part of that. And so it felt really weird to say, oh, we're projecting a budget with like $17,000 shortfall from anticipated giving. That felt like a big deal, but I want to encourage you and let you know that it seems strange. You know, a business would never do that, but churches are not quite normal businesses, right? I know that we have some business practices, but guys, we're not a normal business. We give away everything that we get as best as possible because we have one purpose for it. What is a business trying to do? It's trying to get more and more, right? It's got like profit margins and loss margins. No, it's all a loss in the church, right? But we count it all a gain in Christ Jesus. We give away literally to gain. And so it feels odd to be saying, wait, we're giving away more than we're making this year. Man, praise God that we can do that in one way. I want to have you think of it in a different way, though. Between two different budget measures, we basically voted to have like a $23,000 and change budget deficit. That sounds like a big deal. Most of us can't write a check to cover that this month or any month, right? That's illogical for us. But all of us together, this is not a big gap to fill. I did some quick number crunching on my calculator this morning, and let's just say 100 people are able to give $10 extra each week to PBC. It's fully covered and more. That's just $10 extra a week. Maybe we don't have 100 people who can do that. Maybe we have 30 people who can give $30 extra each week, and so on and so forth. But this is not actually a huge deal. Moreover, I would say this. Every year I have been here, the finances have been really weird in January, February, and March. It's just the way they look. Other elders can attest to this. It looks like we're upside down on our planning. And then all of a sudden, things shift. Because we live in this very strange economy, and God blesses some of you in special ways because you seek to bless others. And then all of a sudden, by June, July, and August, it's like, wow, I think we're going to pull out. I think this is going to be okay. And then amazingly, by October, November, December, we're going, Lord, you blessed all the plans that we made. You provided for every single one of them and then some. And now we're trying to figure out how we can support ministries more, how we can bless other things. In many years, we've even put into savings over and above what we have planned on spending. And so I would just encourage you to think through the church finances through the lens of faith, not through the lens of business. Yes, we need to be wise, and you know, we don't want to overspend, and we don't just throw money around, and we're not cavalier with the resources God gives us. But at the same time, we're in this for a collective venture of ministry, right? And we want everything that we give to go towards the gospel. And that's my prayer, that we give towards the gospel, that we give towards ministry happening here on the coast. If you have more specific questions, either Chuck or I or Joel are happy to answer those questions. And I'm not against any of you. I'm just trying to cast a vision for what our church finances are all about overall. It's not that we're trying to make money, it's that we're trying to spread the gospel through what we're doing together. And so thank you guys for being a part of that. And then the other thing that I want to address is just that really weird vote. I just want to say this, take heart. Christ is working in our midst. I had so many calls asking me questions and offering me encouragement. I had people say things like, are we having a church split? Or is someone trying to out you from being a part of the church? And I said, I don't really know what's happening right now, but we're gonna pray and we're going to come together and we're going to figure out what's going on. And you know what? That's normal life, right? Like, how many of you guys had things happen in this month that you went, I don't know what's going on with this, so I'm going to go ahead and pray? Well, it's normal when that happens in our everyday lives, and yet at the same time, this church has been so filled with peace and love and unity that it's so odd that it didn't happen that way. I mean, I don't know if you guys know this, but I go hang out with other pastors, and I talk about things like how votes go in business meetings, and I just say, you know, we had a non-unanimous vote like 4 years ago, and there were three people who didn't agree. And they were like, wait, what? And I was like, yeah, like all the time, we're just marching in unity and love. We're all together in the things Christ is calling us to. And they're like, are you sure that you're running a church? Like a Baptist church? Like, that's abnormal. Okay, so we have an abnormal level of unity and love and peace in this congregation on a regular basis. And so one time we have a moment where it doesn't seem like it's that way, but I can tell you that this week we've snapped back towards that there have been conversations that have been healthy and moving forward in unity where elders are reaching out to people and people are reaching out to the elders and we're praying and we're talking together and God's bringing us on the same page. And that's really what needs to happen, right? In any situation like that where there's disunity, where there's discord, it's not that we go, oh no, there's disunity or discord, what will we do now? Well, we know what we do now. We seek Christ together and we love each other and we communicate and we slow down and we let God do awesome work in our midst. And that's the very thing that's happening right now. And so if you felt discouraged or concerned by the business meeting last week, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I've been praying for you. I know that you've been praying for me and Chuck and just everything happening here at PBC, and we thank you for that. But God has got this. God is in control of PBC, and he's working things out here for his good and his glory. There's a verse in 1 Peter that we prayed about this morning that I just want to encourage you with a little bit. This is 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be sober-minded. Be alert. So this is talking about our mindset in Christ, right? It says, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Okay, so it's just an exhortation to us in hard times to recognize that in the midst of these hard times, the enemy is at work. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to freak you out, so that you leave your safety in Christ, so that you leave the flock that God has called you to, so that you can be devoured, right? Have you all ever seen those National Geographic videos where lions devour things? How do they do that? They single out someone from the flock, right? They take out who? The weak, the old, the young, right? Why are they doing that? Because they need to get you away so that they can eat you. That same thing is happening here right now. It's not that what happened on Sunday is the issue. It's how we handle it from there. And so let's hang together in Christ. Let's see each other and the good of each other. This whole thing right here that he just talked about, he actually talked about this attack in the midst of an orderly church. He talks about honoring elders. He talks about elders serving, not out of compulsion, not out of, I have to fix this, I have to have this my way, but out of love, with gentleness, overseeing the flock as someone who reports to Jesus, who shepherds with gentleness, right? And then he says to the rest of us, and listen up to those elders, and honor them, and follow Jesus together, and all of you, clothe yourselves in humility, get low, draw near to God, because God is opposed to the proud, but he does what? He lifts up the humble. And so in the midst of this, he's saying, hey, church, you're going to go through hard times, but this is how we get through those hard times. We serve and we love and we honor each other and we stay humble. Because when we're not, then we start picking each other off, right? Then we're feeding each other to the lion, literally. Thank goodness Satan bit that guy's head off. He really deserved that. You know, I've heard believers say things like this, sadly, before. They're really upset with people, and we don't want to be that. And then there's this promise right after it. It says, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you. I don't like this phrase. Anybody ever want to edit phrases out of the Bible? Me too sometimes. Yeah. He says he'll do all this after you have suffered for a little while. It's just true. To him be dominion forever. Amen. It's so God works on his timeline. He's never early. He's never late. He's always right on time in the midst of these things. So let's hang through this and we'll see what Jesus is doing in our midst. I'm really excited for it. All right, let's take a moment and pray. Amen. Thank you for that hearty amen. That's good. I'm going to take a moment and pray, and we're going to jump into our message today, which is about blessings, and it's the final rhythm of grace. So would you join me in prayer? Father God, I thank you that you are always with us, that because of you, we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. In fact, we can cast all of our anxieties on you. And so, Father, we do that in this moment. We take the preoccupations of our heart, the things that have been weighing on our mind, and we just present them to you right now. Those concerns over health, over family issues, over the things that we're wrestling with in our faith and in our life. Because we want to hear from you and we want to walk with you. God, you say that when we pass these things over to you, that we get this peace that's beyond understanding. And I know, Father, that in the midst of that, you often give us joy. And so we pray, God, that you would take these burdens and that you would carry them for us so that we don't have to. And we ask, God, that you would help us to focus on you. Jesus, in your earthly ministry, you often said, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has eyes, let him see. And Father, we want our ears to hear you today. We want our eyes to behold your glory. We want to be fertile soil to receive your truth. And so plant yourself in our midst, God, that we might know you in this time in your word together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in the end. We're at the end of the rhythms of grace. We started this, if you guys can believe this, in October. We talked about being yoked with Christ and walking with Christ in life, and that's the central concept that we've been talking about for months now. And so I just want to summarize what's going on. Jesus is inviting you to learn to live from him. He wants to teach you his rhythms of grace. And when you learn them, when you learn these rhythms of grace, your soul will thrive. And you will naturally live on mission with God. You will naturally live with mission on God. It will be a fruit of your life. It won't be something that you always have to do by effort. Yes, sometimes by effort. But it will be something that your heart desires to do gratefully. Think about this. What are the things that you gravitate towards naturally? You've worked a long, hard day. What do you want to do at the end of that day? You want to sit down in your favorite seat, right? And pick up your favorite remote and push those buttons that are practically worn out. You've got this groove, this way of being. It's natural for you. Well, in the same way, when you've learned the rhythms of grace, that is your natural place in Jesus, that you're automatically working in him. And with him, you're waking up in the morning and you're thinking, Lord, it's your day. What are you going to do with this day? What do you have for me going on right now? Lord, I'm in this funky situation. What do you want me to do as a believer to serve and love the people around me today? And so it's something that Jesus is teaching you. All of this stems from Jesus' invitation in Matthew chapter 11, right? He says, come to me. And who is he talking to? He says, you who are weary and heavy laden with the burdens of life. And what's his promise? I will give you rest for your souls. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And so he is offering to teach you a new way of life, a new way of being. And that's what we're in the middle of. I just want to review what we learned 2 weeks ago. If you need more review, I'd love to talk with you personally. If you have questions, you're welcome to listen online or grab the CDs or listen to the podcast for greater review of the other rhythms. But last time we talked about recreating. And we talked about the fact that we live from a state of rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus' work on the cross for us. Rest in Jesus' provision and grace towards us in our life. And so we increasingly view our work and our play and our rest in light of God's blessing. We're not trying to earn anything. We're not trying to gain an advantage of God. We live in Christ's perfect favor. And so everything we do is ultimately living from a state of rest in Christ. And this rest, we talked about, I didn't put this on here, but is a state of our soul, where we have this well-being in our relationship with God. And that's how we're designed to live. I would say that I'm still learning this last one, this recreation, that it's easy for me to stop living in a state of rest, that things come along and they dominate my perspective, and the cares of the world can grab a hold of me, and I can experience anxiety. I don't know if any of you resonate with me in this, or sometimes I feel the need to control situations because I've just got the right answer, and then the Lord says, what are you doing? I'm in control. Why are you anxious and afraid? I'm here with you. Don't be afraid. And then I re-enter that rest again, and my soul rejoins that state of goodness in him. And so if you're on that journey, I'm with you, and I'm praying for you in that. So today we're talking about the final rhythm, which is to bless. And we're going to be in Genesis 12. We're going to be in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to jump around, as is our tradition. You know, we love studying the Word together, and I'm grateful for that. We're going to jump around to some other texts as well. I want you to think about something, though, on the way in. Do you know how much the church has done throughout history to bless? Do you know that for over 2 millennia, God's people have been working on this earth to shape this world to be a better place because that's what they see their Heavenly Father doing? And so they're just imagining what God is doing. So for instance, the early church, they read things like Ephesians 1 to each other, and it says, God predestined us to adoption as sons. We were orphans. We were outcasts. We were ugly towards him, but he made us beautiful in his sight through his son. And then they looked around at the Roman world and they realized that there were all these outcasts, that there were babies that were thrown in garbage dumps, that there were people who were poor and didn't have families who couldn't care for themselves. And you know what they did? They adopted them. They literally took the people that were declared trash by the world and said, you are not trash. You are God's treasure. Come learn about Jesus with us. And so early Christians, they formed the first orphanages. You know where the orphanages were? They were in their households. They were in their families. They were caring for these people. Whole churches banded together to transform cities so that there weren't these people who were just rubbish. How about the first hospitals? Did you know that the first hospitals in all of history were established by Christians who read Matthew 25 and Jesus said, I was thirsty and you gave me water. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you nursed me. And then the disciples said, Jesus, when did we do that? And he said, whatever you have done to the least of these, you've done to me. And so they took those verses to heart and they shaped their lives around the truth of Jesus to bless the world. And this is true all over the place. We can look at this in American higher education. All the top institutions in America were founded because of Christian faith, a desire to educate the world to know God more. And so the world has been shaped by the fabric of Christian blessing for 2 millennia. It's amazing. I dare you to research it. Research the founding of Harvard and Princeton. Research the founding of major hospital groups around the world. If you go to the third world, it's still the case that hospitals are run by Christians. Hospitals here are businesses. They're barely holding on, right? It's hard to make your hospital a business. Hospital in third world countries aren't businesses. They know they're losing ventures. Who invests in a losing venture over and over again for the sake of Jesus? You and I, right? Because we recognize it's not just about right now. It's about the future. It's about trusting God for eternity, and that life is worth our sacrifice because it was worth Jesus' sacrifice. And so Christians have shaped the world through blessing. Well, I want to talk a little bit about why this rhythm of blessing is so important for us as a church family. And so let's look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will surely bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" Wow. These are really big statements, right? Can anybody tell me the most repeated word that we read there? Okay, you picked up on that. That happened a lot, right? It's like the central figure is blessing. Okay, let's talk about this. Who is the giver of the blessing? God, I will bless you, right? And who is the receiver of the blessing? Abram. Is there something that you can read in the text that makes him worthy of this? No? Not at all? Well, let's back up a little bit. Let's look at the end of Genesis 11. Let's see if Abram is special. Okay, we'll go to verse 23. "After he fathered Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and fathered the other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 25 years and fathered Terah. After he fathered Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and fathered the other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Okay, Abram showed up. That's good. "And these are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran." Boy, this guy repeats himself a lot. "And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. During his father Terah's lifetime, Abram and Nahor, the two other sons, took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was unable to conceive; she did not have a child. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, who is Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran." Okay, was there anything worthwhile about Abram in that? No. Okay, how about this? There's this promise that God will make a great nation through Abram. Is there anything that seems to stand in the way of that we just read? A barren wife? How do you have a great nation with a barren wife? You're going to have a full nursery if one of you can't conceive children? No, right? Okay, so far from it. Abram isn't even fertile soil for this promise. There's a problem. Physically, they're not going to have a great nation. So God is making a promise to bless through someone who can't even fulfill the blessing themselves, right? Like, is Abram going to be a great nation? Is he going to have a great name? No, he's not. I've run into this with families before. They're counting on a son to be born, and they have only daughters. And then that dad has sorrow because he thinks, oh, my family name won't go on. My name will be forgotten. My kids won't be Smithbergs. They'll be Johansons and Rugelberries and Humperdincks. You know, like they're just going to have somebody else's last name. There will be no kids who follow after me. I will be the last of my kind on earth. That's Abram's story, right? Like, he's going to have nobody. He's adopting Lot, his brother's nephew, to be his son. That's his plan for offspring. But Lot isn't even his own son. Lot's going to carry on his dad's name, Abram's brother's name. And so Abram is casting his hope on his brother, his nephew. But God says, no, I have hope for you beyond normal means. I will bless you, and I will bless the world through you, and you will be a great nation. So God has this promise to bless. But guys, if you're familiar with the Bible, this is actually a little bit of a surprise. See, in Genesis 12, God re-emerges into the human story with a plan and a mission. And that plan and that mission is to bless. I want to do a little bit of some biblical hard work. Are you guys up for some biblical hard work today? Okay, you may need to get this going here, all right? Tap the head, are you on? All right, so let's walk through Genesis 1 through Genesis 12 briefly and see what's going on here. So what happens in Genesis 1? Can anybody remember? Creation. God creates. How is that creation? It's pretty good. Yeah, the Bible calls it tov, and tov is not just good. It's like abundantly good. It's prodigiously good. It's a massive amount of goodness. It's like the best, right? It's absolutely amazing. It's Costco-sized good, right? It's amazing. It's wonderfully good. You can't imagine how good it is. And God creates the world by speaking his will into existence with self-control and with love and with wisdom, and the world is beautiful and wonderful. And on the sixth day of this creation, what does God do? It's different than the other days. Well, that's the seventh day. That's good. He rests on the seventh day. He creates man, and he creates man specially out of creation. He creates man and woman in his own image. And it says in Genesis 2 that God breathed his spirit into man, and man became alive. And so he's different than the rest of creation. And then he places man in this perfect garden. So God creates the perfect place, and then he creates this perfect being in his image, and he places them in the garden. And as David has just said, then he looks at everything, and he doesn't just say it's tov, he says it's double tov, right? And so it's very good. Any Wendy's fans in the room? Yeah, do you remember in the 80s when Wendy's was like, you know what's better than one ground beef patty? Two ground beef patties. Man, my 8-year-old heart leapt up inside, and I was like, more meat? I called my grandma. I was going to my grandma's house the next week. I was like, Grandma, Wendy's has more meat. Will you take me there? Like, literally, you know, just, I'm a big beef fan. What can I say? It worked out well for me, though. I grew up to be a big beef fan. So, it's double good, right? It's like a double patty of God's goodness now. But then something happens in Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? We call it the fall, and it doesn't mean autumn. Somebody called it sin, right? But mankind fell away from God and his purposes. We call it fall because of this verse in Romans where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what this means is that we don't measure up to the potential that God had for us from the beginning. That God created you and I to be his image bearers on the earth, to represent him gloriously. But because we have collectively rejected God and gone our own way, chosen to disobey him and rebel against him, that glory is not as great as it should be. See, every human glorifies God, but not quite as much as we were designed to. There's this big argument theologically. What does that mean? Some people say it means, you know, like we're less than the worms that crawl in dung, you know? And some people say, no, it's not like that at all. It's like we're an old antique silver pot that just needs polishing up because we're tarnished. And the Bible says all of these things, right? Like sometimes it says that we're terrible and our righteousness is like filthy rags. And sometimes the Bible says things like you need to be spiritually reborn and made alive in Christ. But it's all the same family of concepts, that you were dead in your sin and trespasses, but in Christ you were made alive, right? And so there's this truth that in Genesis 3, the fall happens and humanity separates from God. Death enters in and sin enters in, and humanity ends up doing something that they've never had to do before. They have to work hard for life to work. And it's like the whole world turns against them. And there are these curses proclaimed. And they're really just the fruit of not being with God anymore. And so the earth doesn't obey. And instead of the ground producing fruit, it produces thorns. And Adam and Eve will get bread by the sweat of their brow. And life isn't going to come with just joy. Life is going to be born by pain, right? There's this curse that's placed on woman, but it's not just life is being born in pain when you're born. It's that almost all of life, you're facing pain as new things are birthed. Like how many of us have gone through growth pains over and over in life? Not just physical growth pains, but spiritual growth pains and relational growth pains. It's really challenging and hard. And then we get to the hard work of life without God, without God's order. And we can turn to Genesis 4. Does anybody have a title over Genesis 4 in their Bible? Cain and Abel. What does Cain and Abel have to do with anything? What happens there? Murder. Wow. You mean like in just a few hundred words, we've gone from beauty and perfection to murder? Is there anything less perfect than murder? This is the result of the absence of God in the human heart. Cain's name means to get, to constantly be desiring. And Cain is constantly desiring everything. He constantly wants blessing. He constantly wants goodness. And he's working out his own way to get it. And he is a farmer, right? And his brother Abel is a shepherd. And what stands out of Cain and Abel? Which one is maybe more favored in God's sight? Abel's more favored in God's sight. Why? He offers the first fruits of his flock and the best of his flock. But what does it say about Cain's offering to God? Yeah. He gives an offering. And it's like when he remembers with some of the stuff that he has laying around. So Abel's heart is for God right away, automatically. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing for me. And then Cain, when things are running low, he turns to religion. Oh, I forgot. God needs to bless my fields. Okay, what do I have here that I can sacrifice to God? No, this is too good. I'm going to use that next month. I know. This is left over from last year. Blessed, O Lord, are you, giver of the fruit of the vine, who has blessed me greatly. I offer you 2.5 grapefruits from yesterday. Please accept my offering. Right? His heart is not in it. He's working religion to get from God. And he doesn't get blessed by God as a result of that. And so what does he do? He gets jealous. And God warns him, hey, don't let your jealousy and anger drive you. Sin is crouching like a tiger waiting to devour you. And you must master it. Do what is right, and then you will be blessed, right? But he doesn't do that. What does he do instead? He murders his brother. You know why this is a problem in the story? It's because right before this, God makes this promise. He tells Eve that one of her offspring will crush the head of the serpent, destroying the tempter and freeing humanity from the temptation there. Well, she has two offspring. Which of these two offspring is more likely to be the serpent crusher? Abel. What just happened to Abel? He got crushed by the serpent. Oh, snap, right? Like, that's not good. That's a turn for the worst in the story. What will happen now? I don't know. Let's keep going on. We go on. Things get really bad, guys. I mean, you read after Cain and Abel, what happens? Wickedness increases across the face of the earth. It gets so bad that how does God feel about it? He regrets making the earth. He looks at the earth and he goes, whoa, I made these idiots. Like, all the time, they desire evil and the temptation that's in their heart. They're thinking about evil when they go to bed. They're thinking about wickedness when they rise. They only do wicked things all the time. And across the face of the whole earth, you know how many righteous people he can find? One. What's his name? Noah. And Noah has a family. Some of you, I heard a Baptist joke when I first came. I'm not a very good Baptist, guys. I heard a Baptist joke when I first came here, and it was, what's Noah's wife's name? Mrs. Noah, that's what I said. They said, no, Grace, because the grace of God was with Noah. Oh, I slapped my knee for a little while on that one, right? The grace of God was with Noah. So Noah comes, and there's this devastating story. What happens through Noah and God's plan during Noah's time? God destroys the earth, right? He regrets that he makes the earth, and he hits the reset button, and he has Noah build an ark, and God draws all the kinds of animals on the earth to the ark, and he shuts the door of the ark, and he causes the ground to release the waters, and rain falls on the earth for the first time, and rain falls for 40 days, and water surges from the ground for 40 days until everything on earth is dead. And then it takes like 3/4 of a year for the water to recede. And then God plants Noah and his family on a mountain somewhere, and the earth is restarted so that there might not be any wickedness. But you know what happens at the end of the story? Noah gets drunk. The earth has been washed clean of sin, except for in one place. And where's that? In the human heart. It's not just that sin is out there, we read. It's that sin is in here. And so now we're hoping that Noah is going to crush the head of the serpent. But he doesn't appear to be the guy either. And then after that, we have the Tower of Babel, right? Where the mankind takes technology and decides that they're going to make a great name for themselves in the heavens. And so they work together to make these huge towers that go up to the heavens so that everyone will see them and they will be close to God and they will be like God. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like the temptation again, right? Like, you will be like God if you do things in your own way. And so then what does God do? He looks at the work of mankind and he says, we must confuse their language and we must spread them across the whole earth. Because if we don't do this, mankind will do anything they want and it won't be good. It's going to be bad again. So God limits mankind. And in this season, we see that God limits the length of life of mankind. And then we just start reading generation after generation. It's like when we hit Genesis 12, God just hits the fast forward button. And instead of getting individual stories, all of a sudden we get genealogies. And it's so-and-so lived this long, and they had these children. And then at this age, they died in the land of whatever, right? Because it's just unremarkable, unremarkable, unremarkable. Anybody watch football games this way? Right? You're like, let's see if anything good happens. And you just capture the key plays. That's what starts happening in Genesis at this point in time. And then all of a sudden, we get to Abram, and something different happens. God pauses the story, and he says, here is my plan. I'm going to re-enter the story, and my new plan is to bless. But is it a new plan? No. It was the plan from the beginning, right? Why did he place Adam and Eve in the garden in the way that he did? What was his plan for Adam and Eve? To bless them. In fact, what does it say that God did to Adam and Eve? He blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. So it's not a new plan, but it's a renewed plan where God emerges into human history, and he says, I'm going to continue my plan to bless. But if you've read up to this point in time in Genesis, is that your hope? Do you think that that's what should happen? Not so much, right? Has this ever happened to you? Maybe I'm the only one. I come home after a long day of work, and I walk in the house, and I look at my wife, and I go, oh, you've had a long day. And then about 30 seconds later, I hear why she had a long day. And then as dad, I have to make a plan. And usually the plan starts with something like punish, right? Like, I'm like, you brats have chewed up my wife all day. And then I start praying because I know that's not the words that God wants to have come out of my mouth to the sons that he gave me. And then he usually calms me down and brings me to the place where I go, oh, God has a plan to bless my family today. But I don't get there naturally on my own. And the same thing is happening in the book of Genesis here. And so God is reminding us, my rhythms are not rhythms of cursing. My rhythms are rhythms of blessing. My rhythms are rhythms of restoration. My rhythms are rhythms of giving good unrelentingly, no matter what comes my way. And so God reemerges with this plan that he has always had. And that plan is to what? Bless. And what's amazing is that God chooses people to be part of his mission to bless. Was there anyone who was faithful in Genesis 1 through 11? Just one. And what did that guy do? At the end of God's plan and the start of his blessing, he got drunk. He aborted the plan in his heart. Now, God was still good to Noah, and good things happened, but it's a harbinger, right? It's saying it's not as good as we want it to be. And God's still in the same mission today, to use people to bless the world. So guess what? What does God want to do through you and through me? Bless. But is it always easy to do that? Do we always have blessing in our hearts for other people? Absolutely not. You know how I know this? Because I drive to Long Beach. And between the 9 miles that it takes from my house to get to Long Beach, do you know how many cars I want to bless around me naturally? Very few. Very few am I in the position of blessing them on the road. And that's just while I'm in my car by myself listening to my favorite things, right? Like, this is the locus of control that I have. And as soon as it's outside of that, I'm having a hard time. Anybody resonate with me on this? That you're going, it's kind of a mixed bag inside. So how is God going to go about doing this? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to bless. God knows that you and I in our hearts, we're going to fall short of this plan to bless over and over again. But Jesus was always the plan to fulfill the promise, right? We talked about in Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, there was a promise, and God said, Eve, through your offspring, one who will come, who will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike him on the heel. And it's this promise of vengeance and redemption. And you read through the whole Old Testament, and you just keep striking out. You're like, not the guy, not the guy, not the girl, not the guy. It's seriously, you're like, God, is there not a hero on your roster somewhere who will be able to defeat the enemy? And then there's 400 years of silence, and then all of a sudden there is Jesus. And Jesus is the promised one. He is the hero. He is the descendant of Adam and Eve. He is the new Adam, and he is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will strike him on the heel. What happens when a snake bites you? I mean, a really bad snake. You die, right? Yeah, you die. This summer when we were on sabbatical, we visited friends in Kentucky, and we were on this huge lake. It's this gigantic lake, and it was a beautiful day, and our kids are swimming in the water, and we were moving, and we were fishing, and then we got to this beautiful bay, and there was like this rock beach, and the rocks were multicolored, and there were these great sandstone cliffs, and water was trickling down in one spot, and there were these trees that were overhanging the water, and you could see through the water to the bottom. It was like this blue, beautiful day. And I'm like, wow, all right, kids, let's get out and go swimming some more. And then all the kids get out. And then the mom of the family that we were visiting and said, hey, kids, I want you to stay away from the rocks and the trees because there's water moccasins here. And sometimes they fall from the trees into the water. And all of a sudden, like, our bells are ringing like, whoop, 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 red alert. And we're like, get in the boat, kids. Get in the boat. Get in the boat. Because I talked to my friend Sean when we were visiting him in Branson, Missouri. He came up and visited us, and we were swimming in a creek, and I go, Sean, could there be water moccasins here? He goes, man, there's water moccasins everywhere. You can't be afraid of those things. And I was like, oh, really? He's like, yeah, did you know that a water moccasin can jump half its body length out of the water to attack you? And I was like, time out. You're telling me to not be afraid of a snake that can literally project itself out of water to bite me, and it can't even eat me. It just doesn't like me. They're mean suckers, right? Like, there's no reason for that bad behavior. Like, time out, I'm sorry, you need to leave the water now, water moccasins. That's not how it works, though. We leave the water. And I go, okay, Sean, that's an interesting fact. Tell me, what happens if a water moccasin bites you? He's like, well, how close are you to the hospital? I was like, here. He's like, you're dead. I was like, wait, you want me to not fear this thing, right? Like, I'm sorry, we're not going to swim anymore. Let's go back to the playground. And so we hear this water, we're getting out of the water. Well, this same snake that's going to strike Jesus, what's going to happen to Jesus? He's going to die. So the blow with which Jesus crushes the snake and kills the snake, right? It says that in Colossians, it says that in the cross, Jesus defeated and disarmed the spiritual powers and principalities. He nailed the charges that were against us to the cross. And so in the cross, Jesus, the one who is going to fulfill this promise to bless, defeats Satan by dying as Satan strikes him. And so Jesus is the one who is going to deliver. And Jesus is ultimately the one who fulfills the promise that Abraham was given, that God will bless the world through Jesus. Remember back in December when we were talking through the Christmas story and we read the genealogy in Matthew and it started all the way back in Abraham? This is why Matthew reminds us that Abraham was the start of Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the one who was promised to bless the world. Jesus is the one who's going to pour out God's blessing on the earth. And so Jesus fills that promise by blessing the world through this, that if anyone believes in Jesus, they will be reconciled to God, and they will be given everlasting life, as in they're given it in the moment of salvation. And that's the main blessing, to be reconciled back to the source of blessing. Remember what it was in Genesis 1? It was perfect. There was unity with God. There was eternal life. There was fruitfulness forever. There was blessing pronounced over Adam and Eve every day. And for those who are in Christ, that same truth is in place, that you are united with God and that your story is not a story of the curse of earth, it's the story of the blessings of heaven. And so if you have faith, praise God. He is working in your life and he is working to bless you. And if you don't have faith today, I want to ask you why. I want to ask you why God is telling this story to you. He's saying, hey, look, I created the whole world and I even created you. But you have this problem, you're alienated from me, and I'm the source of life. He says your physical life will only last a little while, 70, 80, 90 years, but then what? He says, let me give you eternal life. I sent my son to save you, and if you will just put your faith in Jesus, then you will have everlasting life. And so I would encourage you today, put your faith in Jesus. Just tell God, God, I'm hearing the story of Jesus, and I trust him for eternal life. And I see that you want to bless me through him. And I believe. And then you're reconciled to God and he starts working in with you. It's amazing. I've seen it happen over and over again. It seems like such a small deal, but that simple choice will transform you when you put your trust in Jesus. And you will begin living in the world of Jesus' blessing. I'm not saying everything is going to go perfectly all the time, but I am saying this, that God has a perfect plan even for the difficult things, and that over time, he will work out those difficulties for your good over and over again as you keep on believing. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to bless. Next, I want you to really think about this. Jesus is calling you to be a blessing and to bless others consistently. You'll notice there's two parts of this. He's not just calling you to bless others consistently. He's calling you and your character to become a blessing to the world around you. When you read through the New Testament, there are these crazy things that pop up. Things like in Romans, it says that he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of the Son. Literally, it's saying God chose for you a destination for your being, and that destination is a type of being where you yourself shine with the glory of Christ in the world around you. I remember as a believer, some of the first times that I encountered people who shined with the glory of Christ. I remember I encountered one person right away when we came to this church family. She was an older woman. She was in her early 80s at this point in time. And I know for some of you that doesn't sound very old, but when we came here, I was 31 and 80. That's like 5 decades. That's more than I was alive. If someone's double your life, that feels old, right? So when you're like 10, you're like, you're 30. Are you dying tomorrow? And when you're 30, you're looking at the 60-year-old wondering the same thing. And when you're 60, you're looking back going, you're 30. Am I dying tomorrow? You know, so we're all aware of these things. And I remember meeting this woman and talking with her about her desire for children to know Jesus, her desire for her neighbors to know Jesus, her love for her own family, even though her family was broken and divided at the time. And then we prayed, and we got done praying, and I opened my eyes, and I was like, she is shining. Like, her face is the same, but her love for Jesus is so thick right now that it is just blowing me over. And I am blessed to hear about her care for the world around her and even for me, and I am better just for knowing her. And I walked out of that time and I went, wow, God, she's like Moses. She spent so much time with you that she is reflecting your glory. And then I went to community meetings and they would find out where I was from and they'd say, hey, do you know so-and-so? And I was like, I do know so-and-so. And they would say things like, she is the neatest woman I have ever met. There is something special and amazing about her, and I just don't know what it is. And I was thinking, I know, I know, I know, and you can have it too, right? And it was just that she walked with Christ until she became more and more like Christ. I'm not trying to say that she was perfect. I'm not trying to say that she was flawless, but she was full of love, and it was evidenced in the way that she lived. And that's what God wants to do through you. And that's what God wants to do in you. Anybody interested in that today? My hand is up on this one. I am too. But then we have this interesting thing happening. We live in severe times and yet are called to bless. Well, how are we to do that? Well, first of all, let's talk about the severe times that we live in. We just have to identify this. So flip over to 2 Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's warning Timothy, a young pastor, 2,000 years ago almost, like 1,960 years. He says, but know this, hard times will come in the last days. Hard times being strenuous, severe, difficult times. Times like right now. How will we know they're hard times? Here's the symptoms of it. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud. They'll demean other people. They'll be disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness, in other words, spirituality or religiosity, but denying its power. This is avoid these people. Wow. Have you guys seen any of this in our culture around us? Have you seen a lack of forgiveness in the world? Like, where is your mask? You should be ashamed of yourself. It just broke. I was going to the counter. You get outside right now. You don't deserve groceries today. Wow. This is how we're treated. I've seen this. You guys have seen this, right? Like, our presidents have called people bad words in press conferences for 6 years now almost. That's the leader of our nation Holy cow, I'm not trying to call out politics. I'm just trying to say when our leaders are acting this way, what's going to happen in the hearts of the rest of us, right? Really difficult and terrible things. Our world is becoming brutal and unloving. It's filled with ingratitude. It's boastful and proud. We love money more than we love people right now as a nation. That scares me. We love ourselves more than we love each other. That concerns me greatly. So what's the answer? Don't be shaped by this. Don't be shaped by this. Be shaped by someone else. Be shaped by Jesus. This is why in Colossians 3, Paul says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. He's where your real life is. This physical life that you're living, it's just a momentary thing. Your true life, your eternal life is in Christ. Therefore, set your mind on the things above so that you can receive the blessings from above. So here's what you got to do. If you want to be this blessing and to bless consistently, you've got to grow to be a blessing by developing courageous generosity. You need to grow to be a blessing by developing courageous generosity. Guys, anybody can get a home run accidentally. But God isn't just looking for you to hit accidental home runs. He wants to teach you to get on base consistently. That's what wins baseball games. It's not usually home runs. It's just base hits over and over again. Imagine if everybody in this church was just getting on base every day, being a blessing to somebody around them. Imagine if everybody in this church just said, you know what, not in a religious way, not in a legalistic way, but just at the beginning of every week, Father, can you help me to bless 3 people this week? Would you give me their names and would you show me how to bless them? Maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's giving them a gift. Maybe it's serving them. Maybe it's just calling them and listening to them. But Father, would you lay 3 people on my heart to bless this week and I will obey you. Can you imagine if 150 people, pardon the speaker system. Imagine if 150 people every week on this peninsula blessed 3 people. What a difference that would make, right? But we got to learn to do that consistently because life comes along and the hardship of the time that we live in. And you know what we want to do? We want to close the door and we want to turn on the TV and we want to live in our favorite fantasy about what reality is. You know, whether that's football or reruns of Cheers or Fox News. Please don't let your favorite reality be Fox News, by the way, or CNN. That's a bad reality for your hearts. But we want to run away from the world and we want to run into ourselves. But Jesus shows us, no, he runs into the world with a heart of blessing and goodness, and so he's calling you there. So I want to talk to you about what it looks like to develop this heart really briefly. First of all, you've got to choose to develop a courageous heart, right? You don't get courageous generosity without courage. You want to develop a courageous heart. And so really quickly, flip to Luke 18. Luke 18. Luke 9 through 14. It's going to sound really, really odd, but it'll make sense in a moment. This is what a courageous heart looks like. Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and looked down on everyone else. He says, 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, greedy, unrighteous adulterers, or even this tax collector over here. What a terrible sinner. Can we all agree that that guy's a jerk? Yeah, let me get an amen. This is his prayer, guys. And then he says, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything I get. What's he doing? And he's like boasting. He's beating his chest before, Lord, I am so amazing. Bless me. That seems pretty courageous, right? It seems pretty foolish if you know the truth. But the tax collector, standing far off, he would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you this, one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Guys, the road to courage is paved with humility. The road to courage is paved with humility. It's false courage to take a great risk for yourself. That's called greed, right? That's called greed. It's true courage to take a risk for someone else. Jesus says this, greater love has no one than this, than he would lay down his life for whom? For his friends, not for himself, but for the other. Then we have this amazing example in Philippians 2. It's this passage about Jesus. It talks about Jesus and his amazing love for us and how he gives his life for us. Apparently I needed to get post-it notes today. But it's saying if there's any compassion, any love in Christ, any goodness, anything praiseworthy, anything that gives you hope, then you should live your life like Jesus. You should take on the mindset of Jesus. It says, don't look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited or used for his own benefit. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had become as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. And do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, by holding firm to the word of life. And then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And so Paul is saying Jesus set out the course of her courage by living the course of humility. And so there are three commitments, three statements that are part of generating this heart of courage. These are just wise statements that reflect this. These are clearly not Bible verses, but they're memorable things that we can place. If I'm committing to live this courageous life, I need a reminder to have courage every day. And so step one, I'm going to commit to following Jesus and serving others. If I'm committing to following Jesus, I'm taking that step of humility. I'm taking the step of that tax collector, right? That step of, God, I need your mercy. If I'm committing to follow Jesus, it's saying, I don't have it all together. I need to learn from the one who does. I'm humble and I'm going to follow him and I'm going to live like he did. I'm going to make others around me more important. And then Jesus is going to teach you what real courage looks like. And then over time, you're going to realize that I am able to be trusted with fellowship. How many of you are familiar with the word fellowship? How many of you are familiar with the word fellowship? Okay, so fellowship, we made it up. All right, it's a made-up term. It has to do with receiving followers. Somebody can follow me, and I can show them the road to Jesus because the character of Jesus is being born in me. I'm not looking out for my own self-interest. I'm looking out for their interests. And so when they follow me, they're going to be able to get a picture of Jesus. This is Paul when he says, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. But he can say that. How many of you, when you read that, you go, wow, that's amazing. He could say that. Well, if you follow Jesus, if you let yourself be humble like him, if you serve others consistently, you will get to the point where you can say that same thing. And God is hungry for that in your life. And then next, over time, you will embrace this desire. I desire to lead others. Now, this is very different than I desire to be in charge. It's hugely different than I desire to be in charge. I desire to be in charge often comes with pride. I deserve to be over others. I have amazing ideas, and I hope that they listen to me. It will be good for them. Is that how Jesus led? No. He constantly invited a person, come and follow me. I will teach you to be fishers of men. Not I will make you great. Not I will put you in charge. Not I will make you important. I will make you great in the kingdom of God. I will draw you into humility and service. This is the path to courage, guys. The world needs courageous Christians. The world needs courageous Christians who are willing to lay down their own lives for the benefit of the people around them. Next, commit to gratitude to develop a generous heart. You have to commit to gratitude to develop a generous heart. Generosity comes from being grateful and recognizing that God gives you everything. If you want to flip in your Bible to two more locations, you can flip with me to 1 Chronicles How many of you have been in Chronicles this year already? Me either. 1 Chronicles 29, 12 through 15. This is an amazing little story. David is dedicating the future of the temple. So he wanted to build a house for God, and God said, your son's going to have to build the house, but you can be the fundraiser. And David said, I will be the best fundraiser ever. Thank you, God. I don't have to do things my way. I will do them your way. And in the middle of collecting all of the gifts, there's this really cool prayer. David says this, riches and honor come from you, Lord, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, God, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your own hand. For we are aliens and temporary residents in your presence, as were all of our ancestors, and our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this wealth that we've provided for building you a house and your holy name comes from your hand, for everything belongs to you. Wow. David is being generous. Why? Because he's grateful. Everything comes from you, God. Everything I have is yours. All the wealth on the earth is yours. I can only give to you what you have given to me. And so he starts with gratitude. Paul's prayer at the end of Philippians 2 about his own life there. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your growth and love, I rejoice with you in that. He's saying this, if the only thing my life does is offer a sweet aroma to the Lord, then I thank God for my life. And I thank God that you have been able to smell my life. That sounds kind of like an odd statement, right? If you're smelling the guy's life next to you, he probably needs some Old Spice, right? But Paul is saying, no, the fragrance of my life is an offering to God. And so he's recognizing that he's thankful to God for the life that he gives. Guys, the ability to be generous doesn't come from some strength within, but just a recognition that God gives you everything and has a purpose for everything that he has given you. And so here are the three statements of developing a heart of generosity. So develop a heart of generosity by embracing and living these statements. Number one, I'm committed to appreciation and to sacrifice. Isn't that what David is leading the people in 1 Chronicles there? Just appreciation and sacrifice. Isn't that what Paul's doing at the end of Philippians 2? It's just appreciation and sacrifice. This will transform your heart so much if you just live in gratitude and giving the things that are given to you to others freely. Then recognize this, I'm able to give more than I receive. Guys, this is so important. We live in a consumer culture, which means that you and I are being fed every day this idea that we can consume anything we want and it will make our lives better. That new car, those new shoes, that new pill, whatever it is, we're looking to consume our way to a better life. And God says, that's not the way. We thank our way to a better life. We just rejoice in what God has given us already. And he's given us so much that I don't have to receive from others all the time. I'm able to give to them more than they give to me. Try to do that. I dare you. Try to outgive God. Try to give to other people more than they give to you. And then finally, there's this thing that's born in us as a result of that. I desire to give of myself. I desire to give of myself. Think about this. You see a homeless man on the side of the road. He's got a sign, we'll work for beer. Wow, he's honest. I'm going to give that guy a fiver. You don't have to work today, guy. Next pint's on me. You're feeling like that's kind of a good moment. Maybe some of you aren't like that. It's okay. That's all right. I'm not trying to just be controversial. But it's easy to give that $5 bill. But it's really hard to say, hey, what's your name? Hey, are you eating today? Hey, you want to eat with me? Can I buy you dinner? Can I know you? I'm going to give of myself to you, right? That's the true heart of generosity. Not just I'm going to give you a little bit of my stuff, but I'm going to give you the most precious thing I have, me. That's all that it is. I'm going to give of me to other people. But it's hard to do that over time, or it's hard to do that all the time. Do you know why? They don't deserve you often. They really don't. I don't deserve you. You don't deserve me. Sometimes we're all terrible people. But Jesus doesn't call us to give because the recipient is worthwhile. He calls us to give because the giving is worthwhile. And he calls us to give because the giving transforms them and transforms us. It's how he works in our lives. And so we need to be grateful so that we become generous. I want to share this with you. Jesus is inviting you into a grand adventure that is shaped by his pattern of blessing. Jesus' heart of courageous generosity is a grand adventure that he lives on this earth, and he wants to invite you into the same thing. I want to tell you guys a little bit of a story about a friend named Sean. He's the guy who was telling me about water moccasins in France and Missouri. I met Sean in the year 2000. I know that's a flashback, right? We're in flashback mode. When I met Sean, I was hanging downstairs in the bottom of Lindner Hall, and I was studying youth ministry with my friends, and Sean came down, and Sean looked like he was ready for a wrestling match. He looked like he was ready to fight people. And he would go around, and he would drop theological bombshells. Hey, if God is sovereign, why did Adam and Eve sin? Hey, so it's just such and such. And he'd wait. He'd look for somebody who would argue with him. He was always looking for an argument. And then you would call him on it and be like, well, as iron sharpens iron, man. It's just how we got to do it, right? So he was just kind of an edgy and hardcore dude. But I was praying for Sean, and God said, hey, you should be Sean's friend. And so I convinced my friend Josh to be friends with Sean too, because I was, I don't know, kind of scared to do it on my own or whatever. And Josh and I started to hang out with Sean. And then Josh and I started to build a friendship with Sean. And then Sean started to change, and then we started to change. Well, 2 years later, this weird thing happens. These people in Sean's church invite him to live in their basement. They didn't know it, but their basement was filled with black mold. It was really gross down there, and they didn't mean to hurt him, but he got really sick down there. In fact, he was getting, like, really bad colds and pneumonia over and over again. He missed 3 weeks of school in the first five. It was bad. So my wife and I prayed, and we said, you know, we have a living room with an extra couch. Sean, why don't you come live with us? We'd been married for, like, 12 weeks, guys. Wow, yeah, what married couple is like, hey, other dude, why don't you sleep on our couch forever? You know, like there was no timeline or anything. I don't know what we were thinking. It was just that God was saying, hey, love Sean. And so Sean sleeps on our couch. This is October. March, Sean comes home from church. He's still sleeping on our couch, by the way. And he says, guys, I am going to feed homeless people every Wednesday. What? Sean, you can't even afford gas. Like, I'm filling up your car for you every other week. You're sleeping on my couch. How are you going to feed homeless people every Wednesday? He's like, I don't know, but you guys love me enough to give to me, so I'm going to love these guys enough to give to them, and Jesus loves me enough to save me, and so I've got to be like Jesus. I'm like, amazing, Sean. Well, you go for it, buddy. So Sean gets his paycheck from Menards, and he goes to Aldi, which is like the discount grocer in the Midwest, and he gets himself some food that he can make for the homeless people. It's going to be breakfast and lunch. He gets them tuna fish, wheat bread. 10:30 at night, Sean makes 100 tuna fish sandwiches, puts them in my fridge. 5 in the morning, Sean gets up, puts tuna fish sandwiches in 100 paper bags, goes to church, and gets ready to serve happy, hungry homeless men. It was not a pretty sight, guys. First guy goes through the line. What do you have today? Tuna fish. Blankety blank, tuna fish. I'm cold. I'm hungry. You're feeding me cold tuna fish sandwiches. What is this blank? Not good, right? 100 guys go through the line, get their sandwiches. Sean leaves the church. There's a stack of lunches by the garbage can. He is so discouraged. I am trying to serve and love these people like Jesus. Well, here's the thing. I knew that was going to happen, right? Have you guys ever had a cold, old, soggy tuna fish sandwich? Does that sound good at 5:45 in the morning? I don't think so, right? But I didn't want to tell Sean, and that's my bad. That wasn't good. And then Sean goes, I don't know what I'm going to do. And then there's this thing that happened inside. And I said, God, what is Sean going to do? And God says, Sean's going to have a friend named Chris. No. I don't want to get up out of bed at 5 in the morning and make breakfast for stinky homeless people who swear at my friend Sean. And then Raylene says the same thing. We're going to do this thing, Chris. And so for like 4 months, we make breakfast with Sean for homeless people every day. Guys, I didn't want to do that, but I just had a friend named Sean that I decided to be grateful for instead of not grateful for. And you know what I learned from Sean? When you step out in courageous generosity, your life changes. It wasn't courageous or generous for me to tell Sean he could live on my couch. It was easy. I mean, honestly, it was just easy. I had a friend who was hurting. But it was courageous and generous of Sean to say, I don't even have enough to fill up my own gas tank. But they don't have enough to fill up their bellies. And I've at least got that. So I'm going to love those people like Jesus loves me. And then Sean dragged me by the ear into that. And guys, it was amazing. You would never believe who loves sausage and gravy more than they love their grandmas, right? Like, it's just amazing what happens when you step out in generous love. I hope that you have stories like this that you can remember. And I want to tell you this. Those stories are eternal. And God is calling you to live an adventure where it's not about you. It's not about you feeling safe. It's about you recognizing what God has given you and the awesome opportunities that he's bringing your way to bless the world through the blessings that he pours out on you. May you live the grand adventure. May you not forget that God is creating you to be a blessing to the world around you. Because, guys, just like that early church, we've got a world to transform. And it happens one life at a time, one day at a time, one generous and courageous heart at a time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this last rhythm of blessing. God, I know that in my heart, as I encountered this truth this week, you led me to repentance over my own selfishness and sin. And I pray, God, that you would continue to lead us in that way, that we would remind ourselves continually, that you would remind us that you bless us to be a blessing to other people. And help us, Father, to take on those mindsets of gratitude and humility that transform us from being greedy people who are constantly looking out for ourselves to being people who are like Jesus, always looking out for the good of others. We thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.